Well, thank you, Taylor and worship team. And thank you, church, for being a sending church and rallying to not only Greg and Brianna, but all those who've before them and who will come after them for the sake of God's name among the nations. Love that about you all, I do. I want to welcome in all of our campuses this morning in our different locations on this last Sunday of 2024. When we hit the last Sunday of the year, I don't know if you're like me, but perhaps you tend to think about all the things you meant to get done in the previous 11 months and 3/4 time, right? I meant to do this, meant to get that done, meant to nail that or handle this. It's not too late. There's a couple of days left, right? I was thinking about that this week and the last couple of weeks. And there is something about the end of the year that does create in us at times a sense of urgency. Perhaps your urgency comes by looking back and thinking, I wish I would have done that or I should have done that. Maybe your urgency is felt in your New Year's resolutions. Not everyone likes New Year's resolutions, by the way. Typically, goal-oriented people love that time of year. They write them down. They put them on their, you know, planner. And those who don't like it, like, don't talk to me for a week. You know, that's how Julie and I are. She's not a real fan of New Year's resolutions. I get really jazzed about them. So we have our interesting conversations. But the truth is, we do share this. We share a sense of urgency about what's important. So no matter how you get there, whether it's looking back, looking ahead, I think all of us would agree that there is a sense of urgency that an end of the year brings to us that can be healthy. And the start of a new year, wouldn't you agree? Regardless of perhaps how you approach it, maybe how God's wired you, we're all different and there's nothing wrong with that. But we all know there is a limited amount of time. There are certain things that need to be done. There's a mission to accomplish. There's limited time. We need to obey Ephesians 5 when it says to make the most of our time because the days are evil. So there's a right sense of urgency that all of us should feel, not only at the end of the year, but throughout the year. It's this sense of urgency that the writer of Hebrews really brings into focus regarding spiritual growth that I want to focus on this morning. It's in Hebrews chapter 5. And he, in no uncertain words, says that the time is now to grow up. In fact, he's pretty blatant, at times even blunt. It's Hebrews chapter 5, and it's just 3 or 4 verses. Oh, verses 11 to 14. Turn there, would you, in your Bibles, all of our campuses, all of our locations. Let's get under the weight of the word. And I want you to look at these verses this morning as we close out this year and open up another one that talk to us about the urgency for spiritual growth. We'll go to our lab. We'll read the passage together. And then I want to come back and walk you through it and see some elements, some components that give us a deeper understanding into this sense of urgency, the fact that the time is now for spiritual growth. So here's the word of God to us this morning. Hebrews 5, 11 to 14. The Bible says this: we have a great deal to say about this. That refers to what has come before this and probably what will come after it a bit. I'll explain in a moment. But it's referring to what God has said in his word here in this section. The writer says, we have a lot more to say about this, and it is difficult to explain since you have become too lazy to understand. Although by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you the basic principles of God's revelation again. You need milk, not solid food. And everyone who lives on milk is inexperienced with the message about righteousness because he is an infant. But solid food is for the mature, for those whose senses have been trained to distinguish between good and evil. Wouldn't you agree? Somewhat to the point, blatant, and a little blunt at times. Be good for us. So let's allow Hebrews, the Holy Spirit, to kind of poke in on us this morning. In fact, so much so that I'm going to trust the Holy Spirit in this and read the room. But as we get to the end, it may be that we'll ask for some responses this morning. So just kind of be aware of that. Even now, start praying, Holy Spirit, what would you have me to learn and see and grow? How would you mean to grow? Illuminate my heart and mind this morning. Let's dive in a little further, can we? Notice, first of all, when he talks about really a two-word summary here, which is this. He says, it's time to grow up. He brings some further insight by saying this. First of all, we do that by rejecting complacency. I find this in this simple phrase, you have become too lazy to understand. I mean, right off the bat, he says, I want to talk to you about more of these things, but they're difficult to understand. And watch this. He doesn't say they're difficult to explain because the content is problematic. He doesn't say that. Now, the content, I'm going to go a little bit of this word this here. I believe it's the material, the content, the explanation about Christ as our high priest. It begins in this area. It moves forward a little bit. But really, the focus of this general section is the Christological doctrine of Jesus as our high priest. It's weighty, it's meaty, it's beautiful, it's wonderful. We discussed a little bit of it on the third week of Advent. Hebrews is filled with a lot of high priestly doctrine. And I think that's what he's meaning when he says, we have a lot more to say about this. And he does say a good bit more, but it doesn't say all that he probably could say in one sense. Because it says here, it's difficult to explain, but not because the content is problematic or because it's too much for them. It's because they are too lazy to understand. He kind of pins it on them, doesn't it? The word's too lazy here, really, in other translations, that it means they're sluggish. One translation, in fact, a couple of them use the phrase, you've become dull of hearing. You could say hard of hearing. Like you're just a poor listener. One says you no longer try to understand. So the sense is, here's this beautiful doctrine of Christ and you got very little interest and so you don't lean in. You're not listening. So he says it's time here to reject complacency, a spiritual type of laziness. Now let me just qualify that, because when I say to you, reject complacency, the sense is that it's something out there that you can deal with before it lands in your lap. But I don't think that's the situation for some. Some of you need to eliminate the R and eject complacency, because it's sitting in the pilot's cockpit of your life. You're already complacent. And you don't need to reject it as if I won't ever do that. You're already complacent. You're spiritually lazy. Deeper things about Christ, the treasure of the doctrine of Christ, things that should excite you, you just don't give them the time of day. So I want to say to you, it's a little more serious. You need to hit the eject button and get rid of complacency. Get it out of the cockpit of your life. And embrace proactive postures towards God's word and God's purposes. I mean, complacency is no doubt a crash course. That's where the airline of your life is headed if you continue to sit in the seat of complacency. And I want to encourage you this morning to look in the mirror and see that your laziness is not healthy at all. And to leave the land of spiritual laziness. Now, I want to make sure I repeat something that I've alluded to already. You say, well, Todd, what would cause me to leave the land of spiritual laziness? What would cause me to eject complacency from the cockpit of my life? the clearest contextual answer, hear this, church, is the beauty and luster of Christ. The constant glow of the person and work of Jesus Christ, the treasure of our Savior, should be sufficient. In fact, it is sufficient for us to dispel complacency. And often we wait for external forces to move us, such as consequences or somebody's knee in our back. I'm not saying there's not a rightful place for accountability, but the best place to be is when the pure beauty and majesty of Christ is so attractive and compelling that you leave behind complacency and eject it from your life and embrace proactive postures of loving Jesus and His word and His purposes. So I don't want to get out of the context of this passage. The reason the writer says we can't go further with you is because you're complacent about the most beautiful person in the world, Jesus Christ. Man, I pray that'll never be said of us. That Christ will always be the compelling priority of our life. So that we not only reject complacency, but eject complacency. So let's go back to our lab. That's the first thing he says about growing up. We've got to reject complacency and be done with, the wrong kind of satisfaction. He then says this, we should envision maturity. Look what he says. He says, by this time you ought to have been teachers. Another stinging, blatant rebuke. So he says, you're lazy, you don't hear well, you're a poor listener about really what matters most. The truth is, you've been saved long enough, you should be teaching people this, but you need someone to teach you the basic principles of God revelation. Look at this word, again. So they've been taught it before, but they're not retaining, and so they just need to be retaught and retaught. It's like the husband that keeps asking his wife, hey, where are those scissors? And the wife says, we've been married 30 years. They're in the same place. Like, he's just not hearing, is he? Here the author says, by now you should be teachers, but you're needing to be taught again. Now, I think this is a really incredible moment for the writer of Hebrews, because it's a clear call for growth. He's urging them to see what could be, not just what is. And he's saying this with a good bit of bluntness. He's saying you're late to the game of growth. And yet he's kindly but boldly putting a finger in their chest, and he's calling for them to move towards maturity. So as you read this, think, how long have I been a Christian? How many things have I been taught that I've never taught someone? And then hear this as perhaps the finger in your chest. That if you're just waiting to be taught more stuff again and again and again, that I kindly but boldly say to you as your pastor, you ought to be teachers by now. I think every parent has had this moment when they've had to move their child out of immaturity towards maturity. In other words, we're not going to keep going over the same thing. Could every parent in the room say amen to that? And you've kind of just finally said, this has got to change. The child continues to be selfish, kind of want the attention. They just want you to repeat over and over. I think this happens to every parent. It typically happens the moment you have to tell your child to get their first job. That's usually one we all have in common. But it can happen earlier. I asked Julie this week, I said, when do you think this happened with one of our kids? When was the first moment, at least in your mind, that we had to say, you got to get over this. You got to grow up. She said to me, when Brett wouldn't sleep in his own bed. I think he was maybe 2 or 3, and we were first-time parents, and admittedly, I'll just speak for myself here, I didn't know anything. He wasn't a very good sleeper, and so we had just kind of allowed a number of habits that probably weren't helpful. And at a certain point, we just were done with getting up, him coming to our bed, and I can make a list. And one night, we just said, hey, this is the last night. It's not about you anymore. You can't come in this doorway, you can't come in this bed, and you can't get out of your bed. And if you do, you don't want to know what's going to happen. And it was kind of that moment when you realized you think it's about you all the time, and it's no longer about you. In fact, can I say to you, that really is the mark of maturity seen in this phrase. Do you see what he says here? Look, he says you're needing someone to teach you, but really by this time you ought to be teachers. So what changes? In the mature person, what changes is the focus. It moves from myself to others. And let me say to you with great clarity, crystal clear pointedness, the mark, the overriding mark of maturity is selfless service, without a doubt. I could take other scriptures and prop this up, but I think this speaks very clearly. The writer says, you're lazy spiritually, you're complacent, you don't hear, you're dull in your capacity to really go deeper. And it's because you keep wanting someone to give you milk. You keep wanting all the attention. You want more teaching about the same things. Be done with that. You should be teaching by now. And the word teacher here is not the official word for the gift or even the function in a church collectively. It's just speaking here of what's natural as someone grows up. They give back what they've learned. They reproduce what someone invested in them. Hello, church. They multiply it by, can we say the words, paying it forward? I mean, this is such a clear, though implicit, pointer to the fact that every believer should multiply themselves in somebody else. When you've got enough teaching and have retained it and grasped it, share it, teach it. Envision maturity. So, in the first point, we understood now's the time to leave the land of spiritual laziness because of the compelling beauty of Christ. Here, we see it's time to focus on a future of spiritual maturity where you're serving and giving and seeing yourself reproduced in others. And your attention's not on yourself, but you're serving for another's growth. The million-dollar question is this: how do we get there? Does the author tell us how this occurs? How do we leave laziness, envision maturity? How do our ears start working better? How do we become teachers and not students all the time in that sense? Well, the last two verses lay this out for us, and here's what he says, number three. The time is now to embrace obedience. Just jot that down. Simple thing in these last two verses is this idea of embracing obedience. Let me show it to you. Notice that in these last two verses, he moves away from the pronoun you. In the first two verses, I've shown them to you, haven't I? You see all the yous here? He says, you have become too lazy to understand. He says, you ought to be teachers, but you need someone to teach you the basic principles of God's revelation again. So he's really bringing a pretty strong indictment against them. But now he goes to this general comparison about, okay, here's how someone who's immature becomes mature, and here's how you can tell the difference. Here's how you can spot who's immature and who's mature. He says, everyone who lives on milk is inexperienced. So we connect milk and inexperienced. By the way, he mentioned up here already that they need milk and not solid food. So we can surmise contextually that the inexperienced are also the lazy. Wouldn't you agree? The inexperienced are those who can't understand because they're not giving it really the good old college try, we'll call it. They're the ones who need to be taught again, right here, and just want to teach you. So those are the ones who are needing milk. They're inexperienced, and it's because they're an infant. That means an unweaned child. So if you continue to say, now I want you to understand the metaphor here. If spiritual, you're saying, no, Todd, I'm just not ready, man. I've been saved 20 years, I know, but I'm not ready. I need to learn more. That's like a 20-year-old adult saying, no, I need to beat my mom's breast some more. That ought to gross you out. But do you see what the writer here is saying? The inexperienced, lazy to hear, complacent Christian is like an adult infant who keeps wanting milk. Just give it to me in a bottle. You do the work, I'll just enjoy it. He contrasts that, verse 14, by saying this, solid food, which he's already mentioned back in 12, there it is. Solid food is for the mature. So he's contrasting infants and mature people. And now he's going to define who the mature person is. And I want you to hear this so you take good notes and understand what we're saying. This is not only the process to becoming mature, this is what the mature person looks like. We could say this. This is both the product and the process. So if you're wondering, how do you leave laziness? How do you envision maturity and get there? What's the road by which I actually begin to grow up? Here it is right here. This is what it looks like to be grown up, and this is the way to actually grow up. This is a beautiful phrase in Hebrews 5. He says, for those whose senses have been trained to distinguish between good and evil. It's a very intriguing phrase. It describes mature people, those who enjoy solid food. It's in contrast to infants and inexperienced, those who only want milk. Now, what does this phrase mean? That mature people, they're ones who have been trained to distinguish between good and evil. Let me tell you what some other translations, how they word this. It's going to be a little difficult. What does senses mean? What does it mean to be trained? One translation says this, mature people are those who by constant use have trained themselves. There is a middle verb here. So there's something you're doing to yourself. Some think it may be passive, but the sense is there's an action you're taking either in cooperation with the Spirit or the Spirit upon you. Growth is occurring. There's a training occurring. Here's another translation. Mature people are those who, because of practice, have their senses trained. Here's another translation. Mature people are those who, by reason of use, have their senses exercised. And lastly, I'll mention this one to you. Mature people are those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice. Now, hearing all that, seeing the text, here's what I would say to you. The overall sense of these words is that repeated obedience is how we grow up. Say the two words with me, repeated obedience. Repeated obedience. We train ourselves to repeatedly obey in moments of temptation, in moments of opportunity, intersections of right and wrong. It's discerning, disciplined, repeated obedience. That over time is how we grow up. Now, I realize that often we think we grow by knowledge. I'm going to get on some thin ice here. I'm not saying to you knowledge isn't part of the equation, but neither would I say that knowledge is the only part of the equation. Growth is always knowledge plus action. Proof? James would say, do not be hearers only, but be, say it with me, doers of the word. Another word for do is obey. In fact, I've said this to you for years. I'll maintain it and contend with you that the church's problem isn't knowledge. The church's problem is courage. And courage is always the willingness to act when you know what to do. And most Christians don't need to pray for more knowledge. You don't need to pray for God's will. You know God's will. 99% of you know exactly your next right thing to do. but you lack the courage to actually obey what you know God has said. And you wonder why you're spiritually lazy and you don't hear well. You're immature. You choke easily on deep doctrine. The things of Christ aren't compelling. You can be moved, but like I said, it takes a knee in the back and a strong set of consequences. Then you kind of do the right thing finally. You know why you're that way? Because there's a lack of repeated obedience in your life. When you come to intersections of right and wrong, when you see options, you take the easiest way or you take the wrong way. And so your life is a consistent pattern of just making bad decisions. And it could be in little things. And that has a long-term effect. But on the converse, repeated obedience, even in little things, has a long-term effect as well. And it can produce a disciplined, discerning, mature Christian. It's the power of obedience. And can I just qualify that by saying this? It's the power of simple obedience in the littlest things. That's why this third point is to simply embrace obedience. At every turn, do the next right thing. When you're tempted to say the word to your wife that you know will start an argument, don't say it. Or to your husband. When you want to criticize, how about instead give thanks? When you want to click on the pornography, turn the computer off. We can go down a list of things that all of us are faced with, temptations, great and small. My exhortation is that this phrase is saying that mature people have their faculties, he says senses here, or their radar, their life has really been trained. And trained means like practice, repeated use. And so they distinguish between good and evil. And they, by the Holy Spirit's power, in the littlest things and the largest things, they say, I want to do the right thing. And over time, that produces maturity. I don't think you have to bat 1,000, but I'm going to be very, very pastorally plain with you. You probably ought to bat over 500. You need to get a hit more than half the time. And that's the way you grow. You obey every single day more than you disobey. I mean, is this pastorally plain enough for you? This is what the phrase means. Now, I hope we're way beyond 500. Amen, church? So does your spouse, by the way. Your kids hope your parents. You're hoping the same thing, right? But I'm just sensing a strong urgency here to appeal to you that this is not rocket science that we can't understand. The Bible calls for us to obey God. And when you do that on a consistent basis, though not perfect, I understand, over time that pays off in that you become a mature Christian. The kind of Christian then who's actually teaching others. You're not needing a lot of attention. You're not the one who's crying out for more milk. You're excited about Christological doctrine. You want to have someone teach you more while you teach others. This is what's being talked about here. This is the power of obedience. Let me see if I can give you an example of this in a medical arena. If I was on thin ice earlier, I'm really on thin ice now because I'm not a doctor. At least I'm not an MD doctor, right? But I have been doing some research lately. I've been doing some reading. And I've been pretty intrigued by something I've discovered. It has a personal effect on me. And that is, for years, I've just heard that cholesterol is just terrible. Now, I'm not saying it's not. I'm not a doctor. But I have discovered lately that cholesterol is a parent molecule. In other words, it's a parent hormone. It houses many other steroids and hormones that your body needs. So I've been trying for years to make sure my cholesterol stays low, and I've had a number of side effects at times from different things. That's what kind of sparked my curiosity, and I realized there's a different way and a better way, and that my body actually needs some of the things that cholesterol provides. Cholesterol is like the unit from which these things get their on-ramp. Things for mental clarity, heart health. You see, the real enemy is glucose. A lot of you know that. Sugar is the real enemy. So I was reading this and discovering this, I realized for heart health, mental acuity and clarity, bone and joint health as well. I mean, those things, all of those proteins, all of those steroids, essentially, they're housed in cholesterol. It's the parent molecule. So I was asking myself, why do I want to keep reducing this when that has so many good things for me? So I'm working through this, learning, talking to other doctors, and it hit me. That's obedience from a spiritual, in a spiritual way. That it houses so many things that you need. Like, for instance, you want to be more humble? Then when someone in authority over you gives you a word, don't bark back at them, accept it. You'll find that in that moment of obedience, humility will start growing. You're never going to learn to be humble if in the moment when you have to obey, you're always just arguing against everybody who's over you. If you can't accept authority in some way, you'll never learn humility. Does that make sense? So it starts by just obeying. When God puts someone in authority over you and you hear them and accept that a position of authority, what happens when you say, okay, I'll do that? Humility starts growing. And little by little, as you show obedience, humility grows. You see that? The steroid of humility starts with a commitment to obey. And you can list other traits like contentment, gratitude. Like the next time you want to complain because something's not what you want it to be or like you thought it should be, instead of complaining, give thanks in everything. And what's going to happen is in that moment of obedience, gratefulness will start growing. Contentment will start growing. And over time, as you practice, watch this, as you repeatedly put to use obedience, it's like the parent spiritual molecule in which so many other things find their on-ramp for your life. And 5, 10, 15 years later, you'll look and you'll say, I wonder why it is that I'm more grateful than ever. I find humility a little easier to pursue. Contentment. Like all these traits we love to see in our life, it's because you made a commitment to simply obeying in all the little and big areas. And God met you right in your place of obedience and began to grow you. That's why he's really calling here for repeated obedience. Before I land the plane, let me just take a moment to make some application here. Would you analyze your obedience with me for a moment? Around the three areas that we say at First Family really make devoted followers. I think you know the areas. It's really our strategy. Will you say it with me? We celebrate, grow, and serve. Now, there's qualifiers for those, but the three essential words that we've been saying for 20 plus years are what? Celebrate, grow, and serve. So a few questions, diagnostic questions as you evaluate and analyze your obedience. Taylor mentioned this at the first of the service. I just want to kind of piggyback with him here. Are you not only prioritizing the weekend gathering, but are you participating in it? You know, worship is a vertical, watch this now, and horizontal experience. We speak to ourselves in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, the word ourselves, there's a plural pronoun. So yes, we do speak to God, but when we gather, it's also this way. That's why I'm not a huge fan of the phrase one audience or the audience of one. I get the heart of that, and I'm not disagreeing with it. But in technical, theological terms, there's always an audience of more than one. There's one above us, and there are usually many around us. And we're called to participate in the gathering, which we should prioritize, so that others are edified. God is glorified. Are you doing that? Or is it just showing up when it's convenient and getting through an hour and 20 minutes? Are you singing? Are you expressing your worship? Now, I'm not saying there's one way that's better or worse. There's over 50 postures of worship in the Bible. Raising of hands, laying prostrate on the floor, kneeling, loud instruments, Psalm 150. Then there's moments of silence. So there's all kinds of postures of prayer, postures of worship. So are you participating and prioritizing? Now, some of them ask me, Todd, so what does prioritizing mean? I appreciate that question. Seriously, I do, because I've asked it myself. Like, am I wrong when I go on vacation and I miss our gathering? I don't think so. I think we all have weeks and seasons. There are those who are homebound. There are those who have odd work schedules. I think all those things, I believe the Lord knows, and He allows us seasons of refreshment. But I would say this, if you were to take 2 months of your life, in 5 to 6 weeks of those 2 months, something always comes up. Or if you always seem to get sick on Saturday night, like I'm just not feeling well again, and it's like the 18th Saturday night in a row, but you feel great every Monday morning. Like I think you ought to have the courage to look in the mirror and have a conversation with yourself and say, out of 8 weeks, if I have found a way to be gone for 6 or 5 of those, if every traveling team, gymnastic competition, game, if every sporting event, if everything is more important when it arises, I think you've got an issue, because you may say you're committed, but you never know your idols till you have to choose. And when you have to choose, you find out what you really love. So I'm asking you this. As you think about your priority of the gathering, does it win the contest when you have to choose? And there are times that you legitimately will be gone. We are, you are. I'm trying to be real with you here. I don't think we have Sunday school pin contest on purpose, right? We just don't do that. But neither should we say, hey, I came once last quarter. Does that count? Well, first of all, I don't think you need to worry about what we think. I think what God thinks is way more important. And does that really fit the mold of Hebrews 10 when it says, do not forsake meeting together? But when you meet together, encourage each other even more because the day is approaching. I'm just asking you to evaluate that. It's, again, this idea of repeated obedience. So prioritizing and participating. Think about growing in community. And really, there's only one application to make here. I mean, I'm just loving the thin ice this morning. I'm just all over it, okay? Because if we just let the text speak to us, some of you have been in a small group way too long. You should be leading one. You've been in a small group for 20 years. I'm not saying your small group's not great. I probably would love it as well. But when someone approaches you about leading it, you're like, well, I don't think I'm ready yet. I'm like, you've been saved 20 years and you can't lead a small group? I think personally, that's crazy. Now you may say, well, my personality. Okay, let's talk about those things. Sure. There's probably a number of things we can discuss. But if you say, I've been saved a long time, and I don't think I'm ready spiritually, that's on you. That's what the text says. You're dull of hearing. You're spiritually lazy. You're complacent. Leave the land of laziness. And if you want to know how to obey in this area, start a small group. Here's what I'll promise you. Travis will train you. Now, hear that well. I'm putting him on the line and his whole team. And he knows that. That's what his job is. But I would say this to you in a moment of great pastoral vulnerability. You don't need as much training as you think. I'm not trying to cop out on making sure our small groups are good. Travis knows that. We're constantly tinkering, thinking, how can we make these better? But the truth is, sometimes that's just an excuse for getting out of what should happen. This text says to us, it's natural that those who are growing should be teaching others. So can we just embrace that? And could some of you today just say, you know what? The time is now for me to start a small group. I should. That'd be one of the clearest first steps of repeated obedience that would get you on the road to maturity. When it comes to serving the mission, here's what I want to say to you. I'm not going to ask you, are you doing childcare, working the nursery, helping the youth, serving the cafe? We could all probably feel guilty at some point if we're not doing enough. Could somebody say amen to that, right? I don't want to be that kind of pastor that just kind of prods you with guilt. Here's what I want to ask you. Are you on a team where your name is known and you're accountable and there's expectations? It may be that that team only needs you once every 3 months. Maybe they need you every week. I don't know, but I have often struggled with how much, you know, what does regular serving mean? I don't know if I have a great answer. Some say every week, some say every month. I don't know. Here's where I'm most comfortable. And we can disagree on this and be friends, okay? If you're unwilling to have your name on the dotted line, like I'm on that team and I serve with them, that's a problem, I think, because you're not willing to be known, held accountable. Like, there's an expectation. I think every First Family member ought to be on some type of serving team. I'm not trying to regulate how much you serve or your schedule, but I do think a willingness to say, hey, I've been eating at the table, I'm willing to get in the kitchen and put my name on the schedule. And so let's talk about where you fit, your spiritual gifts, your wiring, your personality. All those things are part of that process. But don't back away and say, well, don't put my name on there. I'm not ready to commit yet. This is what people do in families. They commit. Amen, church? So if you're part of the family, commit to a team. So I've just given you in the three big umbrella areas that we say, actually, this is how you become a devoted follower. We take them out of Acts chapter 2. This is what they did on a regular basis. Celebrate, grow, serve. Three simple practical ways that you could begin to exemplify obedience on a regular basis. That's called repeated obedience. That done over time will pay great dividends to your spiritual maturity. You will actually grow up, and watch this, you'll grow out of spiritual dullness, the inability to hear. And I would even predict that as you're obeying in a repeated fashion, Christ will become sweeter and sweeter and more lovely, and the luster of Jesus will be the most compelling factor in your life. This is why I say to you, reject complacency. Envision maturity. And the way to get there is to embrace repeated obedience. So let's take this and put it into 14 words, and then we'll go to prayer. I gave you a two-word summary at the beginning, remember? The text simply says, grow up, right? Here's a little longer version. Here's 14 words, what we call our New Year action. Will you read this with me, church? Now is the time to move towards spiritual maturity through repeated obedience to God. Can we do it again? Now is the time to move towards spiritual maturity through repeated obedience to God. This is really the heartbeat of Hebrews 5, 11 to 14. And what drives this is the beauty and compellingness of Christ. And He is calling you, yes, right now, at this time, to move towards maturity, to grow up and leave complacency, envision maturity when you're serving others and giving forth instead of just always taking in, and then embrace obedience. Now let me ask you this question before I go to prayer with you. How has the Holy Spirit prompted you this morning? You recall me asking you to be thinking about this and to be sensitive to the Holy Spirit's work, to asking Him to illuminate your mind, because I might want to have you respond in that fashion. Now, what if right now I were to come over to Brad or Tim or Jeff, Steve, Kent, Ted, Meredith, Raphael, and say, what's one way you're going to obey in 2025? What's the Holy Spirit saying to you right now? I admit to you, it's probably at first, it kind of starts off as a lot of words. It's number of things that the Holy Spirit presses in on. But over time, the Holy Spirit has a way of kind of winnowing that down. Can you allow that work to start taking place? Can you allow the Holy Spirit to begin to winnow and kind of narrow how he wants you to obey in 2025 so that you leave the land of spiritual laziness and you embrace repeated obedience and enjoy spiritual maturity?